Hello, everyone. It is January 17th of 2024, and this is part two of the Will of God series. We've recently been enjoying a heat wave here. It's only minus 22 with a brisk breeze, and with the wind chill, that's about 33 below Celsius, which is a far cry from the minus 51 we had a few days ago when I recorded the last message. So we're enjoying the heat wave and the t-shirt weather as we get it. Occasionally, maybe more than we realize, some pearls of wisdom come along and, you know, they're born of a conversation you have with a spiritual brother. Such a thing happened today, actually, when it became obvious that if you point out what Jehovah says and where he says it, someone or somebody isn't going to like it. And that somebody might even be yourself. You know, if we ever come across something in our study and we find where God says something and you think, oh boy, no doubt about that, and I don't do that, so you yourself won't like it. If you don't point out, or we don't point out, what Jehovah says and where he says it, Jehovah isn't going to like it. And I thought at the time, boy, that sure has a ring to it. And if we look into Proverbs 9, verses 10 through 12, we read, "The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom." Folks that have no fear of Jehovah haven't even got out of the gate. "And the knowledge of the Holy One," we are to learn about our Father, "is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you're wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you will bear it alone." That's pretty succinct. And the last in this series, we began to look at biblical directives in terms of through the eyeglasses or the expression of God's will. Just that small change, at least for me personally, began to open up Scripture in ways I had not previously considered. A new perspective, maybe? And by looking at what God does, and it is a pathway to understanding his thinking. If we are to be one with him, then his thinking and our thinking should be merging, and Satan would stand opposed to every possible way what we're up to. He is the adversary. When Jehovah explains his will for us, you can be sure there will be a counter-argument why it shouldn't be his will for us. Is it possible that the creation or the allowing of the final beast power to come about and reveal itself is within the will of God? Is it God's will that that beast power actually come about? Does Jehovah use what is created to further his creative process? These seem to be reasonable questions to ask. It would be hard to refute. We are seeing the construction of just such a world now happening before our eyes. A system of total control. And we read of that in Revelation 13, and we'll read verses 4 through 18. Revelation 13, verses 4 through 18. Speaking of humanity generally, "So they worship the dragon, who gave authority to the beast." They didn't worship Jehovah. "And they worship the beast, saying, well, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Well, who was he given the authority by? Jehovah. "Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation." God allows this. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." So we see two camps here, obviously. The ones whose names have been written in the book of life will recognize this entity when it shows up. "If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints, going to go into a very turbulent time. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, a secular power, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So here you see a misdirection of worship away from God to the world and its systems, whether religious or secular, doesn't matter. It's all idolatry. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So it's going to be a rough ride if you want to, you or I or anybody, whoever alive at the time, wants to worship Jehovah, it isn't going to go over real well. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And the technology today is rapidly advancing to allow such a world to come into existence. And that no one may buy or sell, he'll be shut out of the economic system, who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. There's a heads up there for the ecclesia. Like, pay attention. This thing is going to come. We learn some more about this thing that will come, and as we read, it's the Father that's allowing it, in Revelation 17, and we'll read verses 11 through 17. Speaking of this entity that comes, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. So this is after the Father in Christ and the saints have returned. Their ultimate demise will be at the hands of the Lamb and the saints, the resurrected saints. But we want to watch the story flow here. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, the religious power that drives it, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh and burn her with fire." So the secular power at some point will turn upon the religious power. Now here's where it gets interesting. For the God, our Father, has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So the Father is absolutely involved, and he's going to use what is created or allowed to happen for furtherment of his plan. And I hope we can see that as we go through this. It would certainly seem, is God's will this power come to life? But to what end? Before we attempt to answer that, is it important to examine something else? If Adam and Eve would have eaten of the tree of life, would the temptation of them cease being a thing? Or would it have simply been delayed? If we look into the future, we can maybe get a look at what might have happened in the past if they had made the right choice. While we've looked at some of these things in recent studies, let's set the stage with a few. God has promised us he will indeed take us to a time when all things are restored. And we read about that in Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. So speaking of a future time, it says, "Repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of Jehovah, says Lord, and that he, this Lord, may send Jesus Christ," so we know that's the Father, "who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive, until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." We can see from verse 21 that is very much Jehovah's will that this will occur. In fact, it tells us it's so much on our Father's mind, he spoke through all his prophets about it. In this case, we might make a mental note of Jehovah through his prophets. Does God work through the things that he has created to send messages from the Creator to the rest of the created? Indeed, he does. This process is very important to understand. We are further told that when we get back to the garden or the Eden-like situation, the knowledge of Jehovah, not the knowledge of the other guy, the knowledge of the tree of life access will be abundant, like the waters cover the sea. So it's going to be a time when the knowledge of God and his ways will be available to absolutely everyone. And, of course, we live in a time right now where the knowledge of God's ways is actively being hidden, and we have a great deal of information about Satan's ways because the world lives that way. Habakkuk 2, verse 14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea." Satan will have been put into his box, as we will read here in a bit. The folks that will inhabit this new setting and how long they will live is actually given to us in Isaiah 65. So when this new Eden-like situation is put in place, we read about it in Isaiah 65, and we'll read verses 20 through 25. Isaiah 65, speaking of a future time, once the restoration of an Eden-like situation on the earth is in place, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, not an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. You'll still be considered a child if you die at 100. But if the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit." These are physical people. "They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, going to live a very, very long time. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of Jehovah, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I'll answer." Now God is going to be right there to help them along the way. "And while they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain." So here we see a description of very possibly what it would have been like had Adam made the right choice. There will be a time of renewal when all things indeed are restored. The Eden situation is revisited. God will indeed continue to make spirits for those born in the new age, as it were, and they will not know the way to direct their steps by instinct or given that knowledge. And we just read that, you know, "Before you even call, I'll answer." Well, if you didn't have to call, you would know how to direct your steps. So the knowledge will be there. It's just a different time. And God will still make spirits that don't know how to guide their steps. And it will still be needed to be learned. But it would be a situation where all of the influences that are wrong will have been removed. Verse 20 tells us that even under idyllic conditions, some of those spirits who have been given life in the flesh just will not live it. The ones that go into that time are already there, but as it goes along and they multiply, there's going to be some just won't. Many, maybe most, will live in the flesh a very, very long time. Is it God's will that these folks living under such conditions must face Satan and be given the opportunity to choose? Is he going to interrupt that idyllic situation and bring forth Satan once again to offer a choice? Well, I think many of us know that, but let's read that. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. So when the 1,000 years have expired, that idyllic condition where God's knowledge is available all the time, Satan will be released from his prison. Another spirit will be allowed to operate. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And you're living under idyllic conditions for 1,000 years and living a long time, my guess is there's going to be an awful lot of people around. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, so they're going to come against Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Many of these people, growing up under idyllic situations, will choose a way other than the one that they lived. How many sermons on the subject would they have heard, seen in writing, over 1,000 years? Would they have a full working knowledge of God and His ways? It would be hard to argue otherwise, I would have to think. God is both just and fair. Why would those folks have to face Satan? Because they had to choose, just like the folks that lived during Satan's time of influence was widespread. God isn't a respecter of persons. We can read of that in Acts 10:34, and the New Living Translation states it this way. Then Peter began to speak and said, I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. Can you imagine the hue and cry from those who had to face Satan in this time, and others would not have to? Those with a spirit of envy or a leaning towards a spirit of envy would have a field day in that kind of a unbalanced situation. Can we now see one of the reasons why Jehovah's only begotten Son, who was created as an immortal and incorruptible being, as we've looked at, lived in the flesh and went through what the flesh beings had to do? Can you imagine the envy that would produce, or could produce, if he hadn't? And can we see the typing of this by Abraham's trial with Isaac? That goes way back into the book of Genesis, Genesis 22, where we see the situation of what happened with Abraham. And we're going to read that because the type is so similar to what God actually did with his own son. Genesis 22, it says, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father!" And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And think about that. Did Abraham know beyond just the physical? I have to wonder. So the two of them went together. And then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of Jehovah called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Well, here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, and he offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "Jehovah will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of Jehovah it shall be provided." And then the angel of the Lord, so you can see both of them involved here, called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says Jehovah," so he's passing along the message, "because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son," and God only had one beloved son, "blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In all your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." God did not hold back his only begotten son from going through what his brothers and sisters have to. There's no silver spoon here. Should we then, since Jehovah is fair and just, be able to see equal treatment here for those that lived under Satan's dominion? One would expect so. Let's see. To look at this, we need to do a bit of analysis. In this COG community and theology, in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 5, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 5, we're going to read that and then we'll have some commentary on it. It says, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So we see the beginning of that. "And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more. His broadcast will be silenced, and the broadcast of God will begin, recreating the Eden situation. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." So after he sees Satan being put away, then he sees another event happening. "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded," after Satan had been put away, "beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God." And notice the description here of these people that are raised, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they, those people who had faced the beast and who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus in that time, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Notice the time frame here. This is taught as the time of the first resurrection in church talk, when those who are supposed to receive salvation receive it. This resurrection very clearly shows a time after Satan has been banished, and it describes exactly who these folks are. Did Abel experience these things? Well, how about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Enoch? How about my friend who died 2 weeks ago? Will any of those and a host of other names be resurrected physically so they can go through and face the beast? Or is this group a separate group altogether? What about you and I? If it's you and I, then that means somehow we're going to have to face this beast, and God's going to have to resurrect us to face it. Or it's not talking about you and I at all. Let's go to Revelation 15. Revelation 15, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So it's describing a time here. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, we learn in Revelation 4, verse 6, that's in heaven, having harps of God. So we look at that, and the time frame here, before the bowl plagues are even poured out, these people, having faced the beast, are already in heaven. These folks have received salvation, been raised to spirit, and are standing on the sea of glass. Their description differs from those in Revelation 20, verse 4, where it talks about them actually being beheaded. So it sounds like they had it even rougher than these guys. But there is a commonality in that they too faced this beast that we've been reading about. Is Satan still operating at this time, or has he been put in his box? Well, the answer is right there for us if we care to look. Revelation 16, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, which we read about in verse 1 of Revelation 15, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Well, who did he pour them out on? So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. Is the beast power still functioning at this time? Yes. And is there a group of saints who faced this beast prior to their judgment in heaven? Yes. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be. That's always the Father. Because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it's their due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgment. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they didn't repent, and they didn't give him glory. And then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Is Satan still operational? Yes, he is. The beast is still a thing at this time. And there is people who faced that same beast before it become actively judged by God who are already resurrected. And his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So even though they're having the lumber poured to them, they're not having it God's way at all. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Is Satan still operational, or has he been put away? Out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophets, they are the spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth, the whole world, to gather them together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So it doesn't leave us wondering, what is the time frame? Satan obviously is still active, and he's not been put away as per Revelation 20. Is it even possible that these two groups can be the same, separated by a significant period of time? It would be very hard to argue they are. Again, would Abel be in this group? How about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Enoch? Did they all face this beast? Nope, they did not. Have you and I faced it? Nope, haven't. Notice Revelation 14, Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And we see a reference of that in Revelation 3, I think it's verse 12. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. You don't see any reference at all that I can find, maybe it's there, but I've not found it, where the ones that came through and had it out with the beast have this capacity. They're separate. They're distinct. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they're virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits, so they are first fruits to God and the Lamb. But they did not need to go through the confrontation with the beast. They changed on their own. So you can see, if you look at this stuff, that there's a continuing, increasing intensity as we go through time. These folks said, yep, I don't need the beast to teach me. I'm in. I'm on your side. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. These guys are in heaven. They've been obviously resurrected to salvation. The beast is in full swing. And there's a message here as we go on. And the message is choose. So here we have people in heaven. Is the beast still operational on the earth? Let's go on and see. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, here's the choose, fear God, give him and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. This is not referring to Jesus Christ. This is God the Father. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she had made, or has made, all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, this whole idolatrous system. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, notice the time frame here, the angel has preached to the world, the 144,000 are in heaven. The first bunch that faced the beast are already in heaven. And then we come to the next stage where the whole world is given an express warning. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. They've made a choice. They know what's coming. Here is the patience of the saints. So there's going to be people converted even in this time, and it defines them for us as those who keep the commandments of God, and they have the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." So even under this situation, there's people who are going to lose their lives at the hand of this beast. It's going to be rough. "Yes," says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Have there been some resurrections that have occurred before Revelation 20? Is it Jehovah's will to resurrect some to physical, to face this system and make their choice, so that Jehovah may say, "Now I know"? Well, keeping in mind that these resurrections we've looked at, simply by circumstance and a timeline, have to happen before the Revelation 20 statement, let's go to Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3. "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake in a time of great trouble." How does that fit in our traditional understanding? Here we have a bunch of people resurrected physically in the time, or just after the time, of Jacob's trouble. Actually, in the time of, as we'll see. Some to everlasting life, so some are going to choose, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. These people are going to face the beast. And God is going to resurrect them physically so that they can. "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." If we go to verse 6, "And one said to the man clothed in linen, who is above the waters of the river, how long shall be the fulfillment of these wonders?" How long is that purging and that testing going to actually take? "Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, a times, and a half a time," 3.5 years, 42 months. "And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." It's going to be a rough time, and decisions are going to be made in there. What is going to be the result? This power that God is going to allow to create, what is he going to use it for? "Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined in the presence of this beast power. And some of those who are raised will do wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So it tells us in here that this time of trial and testing is going to be dramatic, and God is going to resurrect physical people. It says many who sleep in the dust of the earth. It doesn't say all. Revelation 20 is not the first resurrection to spirit life, as the term has been used. for the millennium to start, rather the culmination of the resurrections that occurred prior, such that there will be no more for 1,000 years. Those resurrected in Revelation 20, verse 4, will join those previously resurrected ruling with Christ already. It does matter how we sort these events. Revelation 20, verse 4, is the third harvest of mankind to spirit if we place the events in the order that they actually occur. Plot them out on your own timeline and see how you do if this is an area of interest. It's worth taking a look at. The three harvests of mankind are really talked about openly in the scriptures. And if we set them out on a timeline, we can begin to see God's will, his plan. All of these people will face this beast power that is coming, exactly like they will face the beast power at the end of the 1,000 years prior to any more resurrections. It is indeed an interesting study and another reflection on what the will of God actually is as he carries about his plan.